Well, how many Christians do you think were martyred worldwide last year? That's not a subject you hear much about in the news media these days, but it is one that watchdog organizations monitor rather closely, such as the Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors USA. Just yesterday I watched a special report on Fox News entitled Spirited Debate, hosted by Lauren Green, who interviewed David Curry, who is the president and CEO of Open Doors, who revealed the most recent figures on Christian martyrdom. And they were shocking. Shocking. He listed the top 50 most dangerous countries in the world to be a Christian, citing, of course, North Korea as number one, where there are at least 70,000 Christians being held in labor camps as I speak. He also drew attention to the fact that the driver of persecution and martyrdom in 35 of the 50 countries was Islamic extremism. And in answer to the question, when has been the worst period of Christian persecution in recent years? Curry replied, unquestionably, the past 4 years. And he furthermore noted that there are presently 215 million Christians currently living in countries where Christianity is illegal or actively harassed, persecuted, and opposed. 215 million. And in the article accompanying this interview on the Fox News website, Gordon Conwell College's Center for the Study of Global Christianity posted its recently released annual report on the persecution of Christians, which found that as many as 900,000 Christians died for their faith in the past 10 years. That's 90,000 per year, or one every 6 minutes. And while the study admits that figure may be liberal and difficult to precisely estimate, the point is indisputable that persecution against Christians resulting in martyrdom is increasing at an alarming rate. And although in God's plan and providence the martyring of Christians is necessary for the completion of the kingdom of Christ on earth, yet wherever it occurs, there should be a loud outcry against it, which is what we see happens in heaven by the martyrs themselves in today's text passage, where the theme is martyrs in heaven. Martyrs in heaven. And there are 3 points related to this theme. They're printed in your bulletin, so please take a look there as I read them in your hearing. First, in verse 9, we have the cause of the martyrs' deaths. Second, in verse 10, the loud cry of the martyrs. And third, in verse 11, the confidence of the martyrs. Before we consider those points, let's first look, as we always do, at the context and setting of this passage, which is contained in the opening words of verse 9. Look at them. When he, referring to the Lamb, Jesus, opened the fifth seal. Now, last week we looked at the first 4 of 7 seals revealed in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, commonly referred to as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. They each symbolize different kinds of divine judgments that the Lamb unleashes upon the world for its sin and rebellion against God with the opening and the loosening of each of these seals. The white horse symbolizes military conquest. The red horse, war and bloodshed. The black horse symbolizes scarcity and famine. And the pale horse symbolizes death. And last time we paid particular attention, you remember, to the fact that the opening of each one of these seals and the sending forth of each one of these horses was the work of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not men or demons or Satan who control and administer the judgments proceeding from the opening of these seals. No. On the contrary, it is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And together, the opening of these seals here in chapter 6 constitutes the first of many recurrent cycles of judgment in the book of Revelation, which are followed by others, such as the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 to 11, and also by seven bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16. We also noted that each one of these sections covers the entire gospel age, from Christ's first advent to his second advent, and includes a description of the final judgment, as we'll consider next time in verse 12 and following here in chapter 6. When after the sixth seal was opened, John records that there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And when in verse 15, you notice, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, and everyone else hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" But just before the opening of this sixth seal, in verses 9 to 11, we pause today to briefly consider the opening of the fifth, which speaks of martyrdom. Martyrdom. It is closely related to the violence and bloodshed of the first four judgments in verses 1 to 8. We'll hear today, among other things, from the voices of the martyrs, those who throughout history have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held and proclaimed in the midst of the world. Again, the first subject related to our theme of martyrs in heaven is taken from the end of verse 9, which is this on your bulletin outline, the cause of the martyrs' deaths. The cause of the martyrs' deaths. Look at the end of verse 9. John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, while the cause of the martyrs' death is plainly revealed here at the end of verse 9, namely that they were slain for what? They were slain for the word of God and for their proclamation of it and for their testimony and witness to it, which they held, John says. Yet what's not so clear is the phrase that precedes it, where John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain." And therefore, let's begin by first considering what John meant when he wrote, "I saw under the altar." Now, we know from the book of Exodus that the altar was an important piece of furniture both in the tabernacle and in the temple, and how approach to God was impossible apart from offering sacrifices upon the altar. In fact, the tabernacle and the temple both had two altars. One in the courtyard for the offering of slain sacrificial animals, and another within the holy place, which was the altar of incense, immediately before the veil into the holiest place. However, in this vision, you notice, John only sees how many altars? One altar. But what's important to note here is that the altar that John saw was in a vision. This is a vision. You go all the way back to chapter 4, and it's very clear here that God is giving John a vision. So what he sees is visionary and symbolic, not literal. Because elsewhere in Revelation, it makes it very clear that there is no temple and therefore no altar in heaven. Just make a note of it. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 21, verse 22, it's very clear that in heaven there is no temple and no altar. John wrote in Revelation 21, 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Commenting on this, Philip Hughes wrote, "When John says that he saw them under the altar, this should not be taken to mean that there is a literal altar in the heavenly realm. The altar of sacrifice in the Mosaic system, with its priesthood and offerings, pointed forward as a type and shadow to the altar of the cross, where Christ, both high priest and victim, offered himself up for us sinners. Because of the perfection and total sufficiency of that offering, the cross is forevermore the Christian altar, never to be superseded." End quote. So, listen, in biblical Christianity, the cross does away with any future need for an altar. The temple and its sacrificial blood offerings was a shadow and a type that was fulfilled by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the altar of Calvary's cross. And therefore, any system of theology that suggests a return to temple building or a reinstitution of blood sacrifices on altars is contrary to all that the Mosaic system of offerings pointed forward to and was perfectly and forever fulfilled by Jesus Christ. His cross, listen, his cross is the only altar remaining in New Testament times. All the types and shadows pointed forward to it. So the only remaining altar we have today, or ever will have, is the altar of the cross. Let me repeat what Philip Hughes wrote, since it's so helpful here. "The altar of sacrifice in the Mosaic system, with its priesthood and offerings, pointed forward as a type and shadow to the altar of the cross, where Christ, both high priest and victim, offered himself up for us sinners. Because of the perfection and total sufficiency of that offering, the cross is forevermore the Christian altar, never to be superseded." The same thing is true, by the way, of a throne. There is also no literal throne in heaven where God is sitting. Did you know that? On the contrary, this is a symbolic way of conveying certain kinds of things about the nature and the character of God. Shedding light on this, George Eldon Ladd wrote, "Apocalyptic pictures are not meant to be photographs of objective facts. They are often symbolic representations of almost unimaginable spiritual realities. In fact, he writes, God does not sit upon a throne, for he is an eternal spirit who neither stands or sits or reclines. The picture of God seated upon his throne is a symbolic way of asserting the kingship and the sovereignty of the deity, end quote. And in a similar manner, there is no literal altar in heaven either. It's a symbolic way of conveying certain things about the nature and character of those who have laid down their lives for the truth and for the sake of the gospel. Herman Hoeksema wrote, and I printed it in your bulletin there on the right-hand side. Look at it on the right-hand side in blue at the bottom. He wrote, "The altar is symbolical of the fact that witnesses of Christ Jesus have laid down their lives upon the altar of consecration to their God and Savior. These souls are those who have literally been slain, who have been butchered on the altar of consecration to God in Christ. The opening of the fifth seal, therefore, shows us the martyrs in the church as they have fought the good fight and have been faithful even unto the end," end quote. So much for the altar. Let's now consider the souls of those who had been slain. The souls. Furthermore, the figurative language and symbolism employed here is evidenced by the fact that John said that he saw, notice, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? He saw them? He saw souls? Aren't souls invisible? Aren't they immaterial? So how could John see them? What's going on here? Well, again, this is a vision, right? This is a vision. It's visionary, apocalyptic imagery. The Greek word for soul is psuche, which sometimes refers to the principle of life in animate creatures, but here it refers to a human's inner, immaterial being, distinguished from his or her body, which continues and survives after death. And as we all know, ordinarily, the soul of man is invisible and cannot be seen by human eyes. But this vision that God gave to John wasn't ordinary, was it? In fact, it was quite extraordinary. And surely something God intended John to understand and be comforted by with this vision was the fact that those who had suffered terribly on earth and who would in the very near future, those who had been brutally killed, murdered, and martyred, were still living in heaven. So here's the application we can make from this. All who have been cruelly killed for their testimony to Jesus Christ are now alive with him in heaven. What consolation this must have been, think of it, for the Christians to whom John wrote this letter. Think of the family members. Think of that man in the church at Pergamos named Antipas, whom Jesus called my faithful martyr. Think of his family members and how comforted they must have been to receive this letter attesting to the fact that Antipas was there under the altar in the vision, and he was alive and would be forevermore. In Revelation 2:13, Jesus said to that church, "I know your works, and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. where Satan dwells." End quote. Even though these martyrs had been slain by the enemies of the gospel, yet their persons lived on. They were living proof that although men may kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. How comforting it must have been for them to know that the souls of the martyrs were alive and well in heaven and in glory. Well, the second thing that John brings to our attention is in verse 10, which is the loud cry of the martyrs. Notice in verse 10, the loud cry of the martyrs. "And they cried with a loud voice," John said, "saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Well, in this vision, John sees the souls of these martyrs under the altar, and together with a loud voice, they are crying out. And their united cry is in the form of a question, an inquiry posed to the Lord Jesus concerning when he will avenge their blood upon those who had slain them for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So crying aloud in a kind of chorus, they ask this question of Jesus the Lamb: "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, now some will point out here that this cry of the martyrs seems inconsistent with the spirit of Jesus as he was being crucified, you remember, on the cross, and when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Or with the spirit of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who prayed for those who were stoning him, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." In contrast to Jesus and Stephen, some say that these martyrs under the altar in heaven seem to be praying for vengeance and judgment to come upon the heads of their murderers. So how do we respond to the objection? I trust you can see what they're saying here. It seems, doesn't it, kind of inconsistent with the spirit of Jesus, or the spirit of Stephen, for that matter? Well, this is how we have to view it. First, by differentiating between a desire to take personal vengeance upon one's enemy and a desire, on the other hand, to see the Lord take vengeance against the enemies and persecutors of his people. And that's a really important distinction to make here, because these martyred souls under the altar in heaven weren't crying out, listen, they were not crying out for an opportunity to take personal revenge upon their enemies, but rather for the Lord himself to come and to execute judgment and vengeance on their behalf. And there's a world of difference between those two things. Scripture everywhere warns against taking personal revenge against one's enemies. Instead, exhorts Christians to await the Lord to avenge. Writing to the Christians at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" We also notice the focal point here upon the blood of the martyrs. They don't simply cry out for the Lord to judge and avenge them, but to judge and avenge their blood. Perhaps at this point your mind travels back to the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, where we first see that the shedding of innocent blood, you recall, had a voice. a voice that cried out for justice and vindication. To Cain, the first murderer of the first martyr, Abel, the Lord said in Genesis 4:10, "What have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." And so too does the blood of every martyr. Ever since Abel, their blood continues to cry out with a loud voice to God for His justice and for His retribution. And that's why the voice of these martyrs under the altar in heaven were crying out for, as John beheld them in his vision. They awaited something. They were waiting for the day of judgment. They were waiting for the consummation, when the Lord Himself will avenge the blood of those who were murdered for the cause of God and truth. Now, here are some applications we can make from the second point. The first one is this: it is a normal and healthy desire for Christians to long for the day when the Lord will take vengeance upon His enemies and ours. Again, it's a normal and a healthy desire for Christians to long for the day when the Lord will take vengeance upon His enemies and ours. These martyrs under the altar in heaven longed for that, didn't they? They longed for this. They cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and You avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And therefore, this is a godly and an appropriate way for Christians to pray as well. And not only for the execution of God's judgment on those who have been martyred, but I would suggest to you more broadly upon all of the ungodly in general. Because the day of judgment will not only be for those who slew Christians and killed and martyred them, but also for all who in any and every way opposed the truth of God and rejected His saving grace and goodness. Second application is this: departed souls in heaven are consciously awake, knowledgeable, and conversant. That's important. Hang with me. Departed souls in heaven are consciously awake, knowledgeable, and conversant. The martyred souls that John saw in heaven were awake, right? They were fully conscious and able to speak. "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" they said. I mention this because there are entire denominations of professing Christians who embrace the doctrine of soul sleep, such as Seventh-day Adventists, who erroneously believe that after death, the souls of believers enter into a state of sleep and unconsciousness while they await the second advent of Christ. In instances referring to those who had died, such as Lazarus, when Jesus said he is sleeping, you remember? They simply fail to understand that Christ was referring to the appearance of His body, but not to the experience of His soul. And furthermore, here in our text passage, we see that souls after death and before the day of judgment and final resurrection live consciously and knowledgeably in the realm of glory. Well, the third and final thing concerning these martyrs in heaven that John's vision reveals to us is in verse 11, which is the conscience or the confidence of the martyrs. On your outline, number 3, the confidence of the martyrs. Verse 11, "Then a white robe," John said, "was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So here's a twofold confidence for these martyrs. First, confidence of their right standing with God. And second, confidence that the day of God's future judgment will come soon, despite seeming delays. First, John tells us that each of these martyrs, you notice, was given a white robe. In response to their question in verse 10 about avenging their human blood, Jesus says, "Consider what my blood being shed has done for you." As God said to Isaiah the prophet, "Though your sins are like scarlet stains, they shall be as white as snow." And what John records next in verse 11 is that then a white robe, you notice, was given to each of them, which symbolizes something. It symbolizes purity, particularly the purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ, in which every believer stands and is justified. As the hymn writer Edward Mote penned, "In the solid rock, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." But notice that these white robes are something that God gives. You notice that? Sinners don't just justify themselves. On the contrary, God justifies them. As Titus 3:5 says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to God's mercy and grace that He saves us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." So a white robe was given to each of them, which symbolizes the confidence that they were to have, namely, of their right standing with God. Well, second, at the end of verse 11, notice they were given confidence that the day of God's future judgment would come soon. John wrote that it was said to these martyrs that they should rest a little while longer, notice, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, the Lamb tells these martyrs, listen, the Lamb tells these martyrs that despite so many atrocities committed towards God's people throughout the ages, yet the time was not yet ripe for judgment. More time must pass before the end would finally come. And history attests to the long-suffering patience of God before pouring out His judgments, doesn't it? I mean, it's just incredible as you look through the Scriptures and you see how patient and how long-suffering God is in the face of overwhelming wickedness and evil. Let me illustrate from Scripture. Consider the pre-diluvian or the pre-flood period of over 1,500 years, during which we're told in Genesis 6, the Lord observed that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought of his heart was only evil continuously. That's a pretty sad picture of what humanity looked like at that time. And yet, even after a millennium and a half, the Lord waited 120 more years for the world to hear Noah's testimony concerning the Word of God before executing judgment. And what about Israel? Scripture certifies that they killed the prophets and stoned the messengers of God whom He graciously sent to them. And yet, He continued for centuries upon centuries to withhold their day of judgment until they finally rejected his son. And even then, he waited one more generation, 40 more years, before he utterly and completely judged them in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But although God's patience is great, yet the day of his final judgment will soon come. All the previous judgments were types of the greater one yet to come. And this was the confidence that God gave to these waiting martyrs. Rest, he said, a little while longer, until both the number of your fellow servants and brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Commenting on this, Herman Hoeksema wrote, "These judgments, so the Bible tells us, are but types and foreshadows of the great day of the Lord that is to come. And therefore, also for that day, the time must be ripe and the measure of iniquity must be filled. There are still a certain number who must be killed for the word of God and for the testimony which they hold. And when they are killed, then the Lord will come. And then the Lord will avenge his holiness and truth and establish his kingdom forever." End quote. Well, as we draw to a close, here are some applications we can make from this. The first one is this. Although this vision focuses specifically on martyrs, it also applies to all faithful believers. Let me repeat it. Although this vision focuses specifically on martyrs, it also applies to all faithful believers. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls upon all of his followers to surrender and to give up and lay down their lives to be his disciple. And this doesn't simply mean that Christians are to live in self-denial or self-sacrificing ways, because discipleship requires a willingness to die. Discipleship requires a willingness to die. You remember in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, Christ wasn't speaking there about self-denial or bearing of heavy burdens. No, he was speaking of a willingness to suffer martyrdom. And hence the imagery of the cross, known to all at that time. In no uncertain terms, it was an instrument of death. And the second application as we close is this. Although martyrdom appears to be a setback for the kingdom of God, it invariably leads to the progress and furtherance of the gospel. I'll repeat it. Although martyrdom appears to be a setback for the kingdom of God, it invariably leads to the progress and the furtherance of the gospel. Let me illustrate. I'll conclude with this story. The name Jim Elliot and his missionary companions are well known to many, and have become even better known due to the big screen movie The End of the Spear. In 1956, Elliot and his four companions were martyred in Ecuador by a savage tribal group known then as the Aucas. For years, these men and their families prepared to reach this unreached people group with the gospel, and apparently failed. When all the men were brutally murdered by those who they were trying to reach. Many throughout the world mourned when the news of this tragedy was announced. Initially, it all looked like abysmal failure. However, in less than 2 years, Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, along with several other family members of the martyred missionaries, were able to move in to the Aka village, living among those who murdered their own husbands. And not only did many of the Aukas become Christians, but Jim Elliot and his fellow martyrs, by their deaths, inspired countless thousands to pursue the work of Christian missions. In the years that followed, history attests to the fact, were some of the most fruitful ones in the history of modern day missions. Their martyrdom appeared to be a setback for the kingdom of God, but it invariably led to the progress and the furtherance of the Christian gospel. And for that, all of God's people should say, Amen.